at the Love Feast on Sunday, Dan suggested that I talk about the theology of implication, and I decided to take him up on it. And I had a really fun time studying it this week. A lot of fun things. I'm going to take it a couple different directions. We have it a couple things where understanding the implied helps you understand doctrine, and it's a guard against hyperspirituality, and it helps you understand the promises of God. So I'm going to take this a couple directions that are completely different from each other, but the idea of understanding the implied is what is going to tie it all together. So I hope you don't get lost in all that. I'd like to begin with prayer this morning. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the promises, but then we also thank you for the things that are implied. We thank you for this morning that we can be here to go over it. And I just pray that you'll be with me especially. Help me to speak in a way that is understandable and that your people would be encouraged, blessed, edified this morning. And that your name, Father, would be glorified as we endeavor to open your word. Amen. So, I was trying to think of other ways that this, you see this sort of thing, and I thought about language. One of the things that's difficult about learning a foreign language is understanding the implied meaning of certain phrases. Sometimes the implied meaning is discerned by the circumstances of what someone says. There's lots of phrases that we use that have an entirely different meaning depending on when and where it's used. And when you're new to a language, this can all of a sudden be incredibly confusing. Sometimes the implied meaning is not discerned by the circumstances, but by the subtle difference of the wording. I overslept one morning this week. I woke up an hour after I normally get to work. The first thing I do is I text Rich. I slept in, I overslept, I'll be in. And he texted back a minute later. I was guessing that, not a problem. And now what if rather than texting him, I overslept, I just worded it differently and said, I slept in? Would that mean anything different? It's the same thing, right? But it carries that subtle difference of intent. And that if I had said, I slept in, it would imply that I'd done it on purpose. It just seemed like the right thing to do at the time. And sometimes the implied meaning is understood by necessity. If mom says, set the table, all that means is to put dishes on the table. But the implied meaning is to take the school books off first. And when dad says, bring the firewood in, it would be completely unreasonable to sit on the couch and say, but I don't have boots on. The implication is put your boots on. It doesn't have to be part of the direct command, but there's things in life that we just understand that are implied. And in the same way that people struggle when they're learning a new language to understand implications, or children struggle to understand the implications because they don't like the implication, sometimes Christians struggle with the implications that the Bible makes. And they're everywhere. And so I'm just going to glance over a few that I've seen that were on the forefront of my mind as I was putting this together, and a few that I dug up over the course of this week. But there's going to be a whole lot more of them. And I just encourage people to keep their eyes open as they're reading the Bible and notice these things, because they can be real encouraging. So for starting, I'm going to talk about understanding doctrine and bring this right down to what Brandon's been talking about in the deity of Christ. And I can't know exactly the way he said it, but he even said something recently to the effect that the subtle arguments for the deity of Christ are more powerful than the explicit ones. I can't remember exactly how he said it. And that's the same thing that I'm saying here. In that, as you read through the Bible, there's a few verses that just say outright, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Or Colossians 2:9, "In Him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily." But those are few and far between. For every verse that you have that says something like that, you've got a dozen that just implies it. It says something that of necessity means that Jesus has to be God. So here we have the implication that Jesus is God. And there we use the word Trinity. And some people will come to you and say the Trinity is not the Bible doctrine. You won't find that in the Bible. And it's true, you'll never find the word Trinity. But from cover to cover, everything that it says about the Godhead implies that it must be true. So I argue that by implication, the Trinity is a very strictly Bible doctrine. Another one that Dan and I were talking about this week, and I had a real fun time talking with him, because at the Love Feast he mentioned this one in passing, and so I called him up. I thought it would be easier to talk things through with him rather than try to work it all out myself, and I had a great time. The pre-tribulation rapture is a doctrine that there are strong arguments for through Scripture, but some of the most powerful are not explicit but implied. When we come to the pre-tribulation rapture, the foundation, the cornerstone verse is 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, where Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of God, that ye which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then ye which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." And so, of course, the question in Bible prophecy is, when does this happen? It's very plain what's going to happen, but the question is, when does it happen? And some people want to say that it happens after the tribulation, just minutes before Jesus comes and destroys the earth. He just picks us up to heaven, and heard someone say wants a big high jump. Up, back down, because then we're coming back down with the earth with Christ to destroy the world. And so, then others might say in the middle of the tribulation. I'm personally of the persuasion that this happens before the tribulation period. What's that, Noah?
One strongest argument against the post-tribulation rapture argument by Donahue.
What's that?
Leaves Christians longing for the Antichrist rather than Christ himself.
Huh. Interesting concept. But yeah. Anyway. So, we have those different ideas. As mentioned, I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, and these verses that I'm going to look at, standing alone would not be an argument for it entirely, but they're incredible supports for it, and that's Enoch. Enoch was translated before the flood, leaving us the picture of the righteous being taken out of the earth before judgment fell. Lot was taken out of Sodom before the judgment fell, and he was taken up into the mountains, again leaving us the same picture of the church, of the rapture of the church before judgment. And then the one that Dan and I were talking about that was so much fun is Jesus is called both the morning star and the day spring. And this brings us back to that song we were just singing. He is the morning star in Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And he is the day spring in Luke 1:78. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. So we see that Jesus represents both the morning star and the rising sun. And he is the morning star as he relates to the church. We find in Revelation 2:26, he that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of a potter, shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. There's a promise to the church of Thyatira in specific, but it's a promise to him that overcometh. And then we have in Job 38:12, God is answering Job and he says, hast thou commanded the morning since thy days and caused the day spring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? So here, Jesus is the morning star to the church, and he's the rising sun to the wicked. And you don't see the morning star unless you're watching for it. And the gift of the morning star to him that overcometh is a picture of the rapture before the break of day, which is the judgment. And these pictures, again, are subtle. And you couldn't say that they don't stand alone themselves as an argument for the pre-tribulation rapture. But they are a reinforcement for it. They're implications of the pre-tribulation rapture. And especially when you put them side by side with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. They really mesh together nicely. Then to change the direction a little bit, I was thinking about thoughts. There are many standards that we teach here that the Bible doesn't mention in specific. The Bible doesn't say, don't listen to rock music or don't watch filthy television or all these other things. But it does say in Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. And that verse alone blocks out 98% of the world's music and entertainment. And just like the boy who has to put his boots on to obey his dad to get firewood, Christians might have to take their earbuds out to obey God and think about the things that he has told them to think about. Some truths, some things the Bible teaches are told by implication. Hyper-spirituality. There's so many things through the Bible that are just everyday life of a human being that Christians sometimes begin to struggle with. Should I do this? Should I not do that? God commands us to work. And the implication of that is that we don't have to be on our knees in the closet praying all day long. We're told to pray without stopping, but we're commanded to work. I couldn't even think of a time where God tells Christians that it's okay to sleep. But there are many places where this truth is implied. He says, it's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. And last week I talked about idols. Many things can be idols on one hand, and yet they're necessities on the other. And sorting this out and living a balanced Christian life can be a difficult thing. But keeping the implications of Scripture in mind is something that's good to keep someone from becoming too hyper-spiritual, or to use the word that Solomon used, overmuch righteous. The Bible implies that eating tasty food is a good thing when it says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." And when Paul says, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God," he implies that eating and drinking can be done to the glory of God as long as we are not eating in sacrifice to idols, as the context is about. Laughter. Some people believe it's wrong to tell jokes and laugh. And they're right that the Bible says a lot about it. In fact, the Bible says a lot more against those things than it does for it, because it's something that can very easily be taken to seed. We have in Ecclesiastes 7:6, "For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools, of the fool. This also is vanity." And 7:3, "Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better." But we also read in Psalm 2:4 that "he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." Three times through Psalms talks about God laughing. And then we have in Proverbs 17:22, "A merry heart doeth good like a medicine." Talks about a merry heart being a good thing in a couple different ways. Neither of these verses say that telling jokes is acceptable, but I believe the implication is there, especially when you couple it with Ecclesiastes 3:4, "A time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance." So again, we find the implication of Scripture lays out that these things are fine when they're used, when they're done properly. Marriage is something that many men through church history have struggled with. And there's a number of verses that say things about it outright. For every verse that says outright that marriage is good, there are about 10 that would imply it. If children are a blessing from the Lord, a wife must be also. And there's many other examples. So in these and in many more subjects where someone might struggle to live a normal life, looking for the implication of Scripture is going to be very helpful. So the promises of God. In John 20, verses 24 through 29, we have the story of Thomas. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, again the disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace be unto you." Then said he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed." I want to take what I see as a principle here and apply it in a slightly different direction, because there are a lot of Christians who are like Thomas, and they can stand on the very words of the promise. But then there are those who have great faith, who can stand on the implication of the promise. And Abraham is an example of this. We were just talking about Abraham on Sunday. And Abraham, in Genesis 22, I'm going to read a good portion of the beginning of the chapter here. "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father? And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Verse 5. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. Then we have in Hebrews 11:17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only son. Excuse me. Of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. God never told Abraham that he would raise him from the dead. Abraham believed he would because God had made other promises that were not fulfilled yet. God had said that Isaac was the promised seed and that his children would possess the land of Canaan. It was not possible for Isaac to die and stay dead until Isaac had had a son. And Abraham knew that. God had made a promise to him that Isaac's children would inherit the land of Canaan. And Isaac wasn't married yet, so Abraham knew that he was going to raise again from the dead, except that God stopped him before he killed him. Now, to bring this principle down to everyday life, we have to look at the stories in the Bible. God saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. And it would be easy to say, that's a good story, but God never promised me that he would repeat it. And yes, that's true. God never did promise that he would repeat that story, but he didn't promise it to them either. And I should have put this reference down as well, because I can't quote what they say. But they pretty much say to Nebuchadnezzar, God is able. And if he does, he does. But the story being in the Bible leaves us the implication that God might do it if we ask. When Jesus walked the streets of Jerusalem, he healed people. And the easy thing would be to say, God never promised healing. That can't ever happen for me. And you're right, that God never promised it. So if you never get the healing, you'd better lovingly serve God anyway. But those stories still imply that God is a healing God, and he might just give a miracle if you ask for it. Don't stop asking. God never promised to give children to every couple who wanted them. But as you read through Scripture, you see this pattern. where God seems to love giving barren women children. Sarah was barren. Sarah was 87 years old when Isaac was born. She was likely barren for more than 65 years. Rebecca was barren. Rachel was barren. Samson's mother was barren. Hannah was barren. Elizabeth was barren until John the Baptist was born. And again, these stories don't promise that God will give children, but they imply that God likes doing it. And I encourage you, don't stop praying until you've been barren longer than Sarah. And this is where Romans 4:19 Abraham, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. David understood that Saul would die. God had never promised David. God had never told David he was going to take Saul's life, but he had told David that he was going to reign. You might remember that story when David and Abishai went down into the camp where Saul was, and the whole camp was sleeping. And Abishai tells David, "Let me smite him. I won't do it twice, just once. Let me smite him to the ground." And David said to Abishai, "Destroy him not. For who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said furthermore, "As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take now the spear that is at his bolster in the cruse of water, and let us go." David, by standing on the implication of the promise, found the faith not to overstep what was right. Jonah is another example, and this is the one thing that Jonah got right. Jonah had a bad attitude. Jonah disobeyed the direct command of God. He did everything wrong, but he had one thing that he got right. And that Jonah knew that the implication of God's pronounced judgment was that if they repented, God would not destroy them. That was the one thing that Jonah got right. God never promises fruit for every evangelist. Noah preached for 120 years without a convert. Lot had no converts, not even his family, and now that was his fault. I do believe that if he had been faithful, he could have saved his family like Noah. But though God never promises fruit, it still is the implication. Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." The implication is that fruit should be expected. It's God's obvious purpose that people would be converted. And we need to stand on that. The implication of this command is not quite, but it's almost a promise itself. In the first place in the Bible where I noticed the importance of implication is in John 14, verses 1 through 3, where Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now, if you're possibly open to this verse, I want you to notice the italics in verse 2. In the King James Bible, any word that's in italics, was added by the translators because they believed it would be helpful for the English reader to understand the original Greek meaning, or Hebrew if it was the Old Testament. In this verse, I think it's actually clearer without the italics. So let me read it without the italics. In my Father's house are many mansions. If not, I would have told you. I'll go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If not, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I've heard people quote this verse, and they get that backwards, and they say, in my Father's house are many mansions. If not, I would not have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. But that's not what Jesus said. He says simply, in my Father's house are many mansions. If not, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus was saying, a reward in heaven is something you should have known was coming, even if I didn't tell you. You should have been able to know that God would give you a mansion in heaven, even without Jesus saying it. These things should be obvious by the character of God. That's the implication of what Jesus is saying. Jesus said, if I was not going to build you a mansion, I would have told you already. If I was not going to make it worth your while serving me, I would have told you. You don't have to know all the unknowns about heaven. All we have to know is that the very character of God is such that if he thought you might not enjoy it, he would have told you. If God didn't already have plans to reward you beyond your imagination, he would have told you. The reason the Bible does not say much about heaven is that there's nothing bad there for God to warn us about. Every good thing we can imagine is going to be there. And if anything good is not there in heaven, I'm persuaded that God has already told us it's not there. So those are the areas where I've seen the implication of Scripture being really important. And again, as I started out, I just encourage everybody to keep that in mind as you read the Bible and notice these implications yourselves and stand on the implied promise. And let's close with prayer. Our Father, I just pray that you would take these few feeble words and sink them deep into our hearts. Lord, give us the faith to actually believe you and actually believe in your power. And Father, to actually believe that you care about us. Father, to actually believe the implication of what Jesus was saying, that Lord, I don't even know how to say it, but I pray that you would open up our hearts towards you, soften our hearts. Encourage us to take that next step in our Christian walk, that we'd go forward this week encouraged and in serving you and loving you and inspired by who you are. Lord, that we would just love you more this week than we did last week. Amen.